This morning's scripture reading is from Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. As we approach the end of the book of Luke, we come to Jesus' final teaching within Luke's gospel, but we'll still find ourselves in Luke for a few more weeks. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that in Jesus all of the scriptures have been fulfilled, that all things in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the writings about Jesus have been fulfilled, and that in him we find satisfaction, that we have no need to look for any other Savior, no need to look for any other King. But we can look to Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness of sins, for resurrection from the dead. And in Christ we find that we are made alive, and that we find a mediator, and through him our prayers are heard. Pray that you would open our eyes, as the disciples' eyes were opened, to the scriptures, to give us understanding, to give us wisdom, to help us to apply this text, that as we leave this morning, we go out into the world with boldness and confidence in the blood of Jesus, knowing that we are no longer condemned, but through Jesus, we are forgiven. But also give us boldness and confidence to speak of the good news of Jesus to the world around us that is perishing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, many of you, or at least several of you, have glasses, as do I, which is very apparent. And some of you may just be reading glasses, others of you may be prescription that's necessary. But it's interesting, when I was in fifth grade is when I first got my prescription of glasses. My teacher noticed very quickly that I needed glasses. She had mentioned it to me because she could see that I was standing up from the back of the room and squinting, and it was very clear that I could not see very clearly. And I'm sure she, at some point, unbeknownst to me, had contacted my mom and recommended the same thing. And I'm certain my mom had also noticed it as well. And it was probably pretty expected. My sister was 5 years old when she got a prescription of glasses. My dad has glasses as well. So it was by no means a surprise that I would need glasses. But the interesting thing is, I pushed against it. I was convinced I didn't need glasses. I could see just fine. I didn't need anything extra. But yet, not long after my teacher had mentioned this, my mom had scheduled an appointment with an optometrist and got my vision checked. And even up until this point, I was convinced I didn't really need glasses. I was fine. And I expected to come back with the optometrist saying that I didn't need to worry about it. And yet, that's not what happened, obviously. And yet, what happened when I received my pair of glasses, I put them on, and I finally realized and accepted, okay, everyone else was right aside from me. And beyond that, though, I didn't realize how much I needed glasses and how much I needed them to properly perceive the world around me. And that upon wearing these glasses, things made sense, things were clearer, things were finally the way that they were supposed to be and had always been. My eyes didn't change, the world around me didn't change, but I finally had the lens by which I was appropriately to view the world around me. And yet, in a sense, that's not really all that different than what the disciples experience here. And if we really want to push the illustration, Jesus, in a sense, gives the disciples, you know, a pair of glasses by which they ought to view the scriptures. And there's three different lenses, in a sense, by which this text gives us to view the scriptures, to view the world, and for them to view Christian discipleship. And as I mentioned, this is Jesus' final recorded teaching in the book of Luke. Now, it doesn't end here, because Jesus spends 40 days with his disciples after this, before he ascends into heaven. But Luke doesn't record any of that for us. And there's a little bit of interaction in Acts 1, which is also Luke's continued volume. Volume 2 of this is in Luke, volume 2 of Luke is Acts. But yet, we don't get a whole lot of that teaching. What we do see here in Luke, though, is this is the final bit of teaching that Luke gives to his disciples. He appears to his disciples and he communicates to them three different, though connected, statements. Jesus helps them to see the scriptures fulfilled, and it's in that that he shows them that they ought to read the scriptures as understanding that they're all fulfilled in him. And he helps them to see that the Christ suffered is not a surprise, but it's something that was written in the Old Testament. And then finally, he tells them to wait for this promised Spirit to come, which again is also mentioned and written of in the Old Testament. And in a sense, all of these points should sound familiar. And in a sense, you may even be thinking, isn't this what Pastor preached 2 weeks ago with the Road to Emmaus? And sort of, possibly. It's by no means the same outline or notes or manuscript or even the same text. But the point being is it's not a new point for the Gospel of Luke. These are things that Luke has mentioned over and over again. These are things that are represented in the other Gospels as well. And it's important for us to realize that the Gospels, Luke as well as the others, regularly speak of Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture and regularly shows us how Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. And we see this in part with the road to Emmaus, but Jesus expands upon what he taught those disciples. And being remembered, if we go back up to the beginning of where Jesus appears to them, this is immediately after Cleophas and the other disciple that was with him on the road to Emmaus arrive in that room to speak to the 11. And Jesus appears, and he begins to open their eyes all the more. And this section really, as I mentioned, but it's There's three different main themes here that are described in two verses each. In 44 through 45, we see Jesus showing them how the scriptures are fulfilled. In 46 and 47, we see Jesus speaking of the Christ suffering. And in 48 and 49, we see the promise of the Spirit. But in the first of these, in 45 through 46, we see the scriptures fulfilled. And Jesus speaks of three aspects of Scripture here. He refers to the Law of Moses, he refers to the Prophets, and he refers to the Psalms. And notice that it's similar to what's said in Luke 24:27, where on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the Prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. But here, in this text that we're looking at this morning, Jesus adds something that's not listed there. He adds the Psalms. And now, it's unlikely that there's anything really all that different. Jesus likely was pointing to himself in the Psalms, and Luke's note in 27 is intending for the reader to understand this is the entirety of the Old Testament. But there's a greater emphasis here in what Jesus is saying by making it even more clear, the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And that everything written about me, about Jesus, must be fulfilled. And that's important that we're reminded that everything is fulfilled in Jesus. The first of these is the Law of Moses. It's a fairly familiar category for us. I mean, the first books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And yet we see passages as early as Genesis 3, verse 15, where Adam and Eve are promised that an offspring of Eve will come to crush the head of the serpent. And then even continuing through Genesis with Genesis 21, 22, Genesis 12, with the promise of a son, an offspring to Abraham, that ultimately through his offspring, all nations of the world will be blessed, which ultimately finds its fulfillment not in Abraham's immediate son, but in Jesus. And continuing on through at Genesis, and we can go through various different texts, but at the very end of Genesis, in Genesis 49, where Jacob's pronouncing blessing on his sons, he tells Judah, his son, that the scepter will never leave his hand. Which draws us to a promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel, where David's promised that his throne the king will reign eternally. And although the reader might expect that to be fulfilled in Solomon, ultimately, the kingdom collapses underneath Solomon, it appears, as Solomon dies and the kingdom splits. But Jesus is the king who his throne will never end and the scepter will never leave his hand. That's why we refer to him as the Lion of Judah. But even Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 18, promises of a priest like Moses. And we discussed that a little bit this morning in Sunday school as well. Deuteronomy 18 tells of a king. Numbers 21, we'll get there in Sunday school in a few weeks, where the bronze serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, as demonstrated in John 3. But then also moving on to the prophets, which the prophets here would consist of the books from Joshua to 2 Kings, covers the major prophets and the minor prophets, covers that whole genre of literature. And the prophets regularly point to a Messiah. And as we come up to Advent, as we come up to Christmas, all over the place we'll see the reference to Isaiah 9, we'll see the references to Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 53, and all of them pointing to Jesus appropriately. And yet in the prophets, we regularly see that it's a sinful people that someone needs to atone for. And connecting to that, as we'll see at the end of this text, the prophets in Joel 2 and in Ezekiel 36 point to the Holy Spirit coming to dwell among the people of God, and ultimately that Holy Spirit being sent after, proceeding from the Son. And then there's the Psalms, which is an interesting statement, because when we read the Psalms, we might immediately just think of that large book of 150 Psalms that we call the Psalms. But it seems that it's more likely here, and it's agreed upon by scholars, the intent is not for the reader to think of just the book of Psalms, but that rather Jesus here is using Psalms as a placeholder word for the entirety of the writings. And so while we certainly should look at Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 24 and Psalm 110 and understand these as Psalms that speak of the Davidic king, that speak of the suffering servant, that speak of the son of David, we should also understand that he's speaking of the Proverbs as well. That when we think of the Proverbs, we understand that Jesus is a perfect embodiment of wisdom. The one who fears God perfectly, and the one who shows us how we ought to live in wisdom. And when we read a book like Song of Songs, we should understand the affections that the man there has for his wife are not unlike the affections that Christ has for his bride. And then when we get to Lamentations, and we see the reader, or we see the author of Lamentations lamenting the sin of the people, but we also see the writer declaring, "Great is thy faithfulness," that through Jesus we can declare, "Great is thy faithfulness." But also that in all of our laments and all of our sorrows, that one day when Jesus returns, God will wipe away every tear. and that all of our laments and our sorrows will be eclipsed by the glory of Christ. In Ecclesiastes, and though the writer starts with this declaration that everything is tedious, everything is meaningless, everything is in vain, and as he works through that book, we find not fulfillment in things or in kingdoms or in possessions or in wealth or in pleasure, but rather that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commands. And that's what Jesus does perfectly. But following that, in the very end of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, the very last two verses gives us the meaning of the whole book. But it says that God will judge every deed, whether good or bad, and that in Christ Jesus, when he returns, he will judge every deed, whether good or bad. All of the writings point us to Jesus. But then after that, after Jesus says that everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He gives them glasses by which they are to read and understand the scriptures. One commentator, Robert Stein, writes this, that for Luke, the Old Testament was a Christian book from beginning to end. And so oftentimes we might refer to the Old Testament as the Jewish scriptures, and yet it's somewhat of a misnomer. They're no more Jewish than they are Christian. Jesus isn't writing himself into the Old Testament. Jesus is exposing how he's always been there. In Sunday school a few months ago when we were looking at Leviticus, I made the comment, where is Jesus in Leviticus? On every single page. And it's always been that way. It's not Jesus forcing himself onto the New Testament. It's Jesus revealing how he has always been the intent of Scripture. We see this very clearly in Hebrews and in Colossians. Jesus was never plan B, but rather the intent from the garden was that Jesus would take on flesh and be the fulfillment of Scriptures from Genesis 3 all the way through the close of the Old Testament. And to truly consider the meaning and the intent of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, we must acknowledge that they all point to Jesus, and they always have. The scriptures have always been Christian. They've always been intending to point us to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And to read them through any other lens is to miss their intent. And we could spend the next year explaining how various texts, individual texts within the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus. And it's a wonderful exercise. It really is. But even if we did the next year doing just that, we would barely scratch the surface. However, the point of Jesus' teaching here is not to explain each individual text, but rather to demonstrate to them that he has fulfilled these things, that these prophecies concerning the Christ have been fulfilled. They have no need to look for another Savior. They have no need to look for another Christ or another Messiah. Jesus has fulfilled every jot and tittle of the Old Testament that was written concerning him. And that is what Jesus opens their minds to. But let's not be careful with this idea, or let's be careful, let's not confuse what Jesus is saying here with open-mindedness. We think of open-mindedness as a virtue, well, maybe we don't, but in our culture, it's often a virtue that we think of open-mindedness. But Jesus isn't giving them open minds, really. If anything, he's giving them a very exclusive vision. And it would be to miss the point of the text would be to think of this as being open-mindedness. So if we think of something like, well, here, I'll give two definitions for open-mindedness. The Cambridge Dictionary defines open-mindedness as the quality of being willing to consider ideas and opinions that are new or different from your own. That doesn't describe what Jesus did at all. The Oxford Dictionary, the readiness to consider something without prejudice. And that's actually the exact opposite of what Jesus has done. He's not giving them an open-mindedness to understand the scriptures without prejudice, he's actually giving them a specific and narrow lens by which they ought to view scripture. By opening their minds here, he's actually closing their minds to other interpretations of the text. I know that's kind of confusing, but bear with me. What Jesus does here is the opposite of what we think of as open-mindedness. Because he shows them that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, promises. And if he's that fulfillment, then no one else is. There's no other Christ, there's no other Messiah, there's no other Savior. And more specifically, there's no other way to the Father except through him. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, which is not what the world around us would like us to consider. The world around us wants to be open-minded. They want us to be tolerant of other religions and tolerant of other paths to God. And the idea that what's good in your religion is good for you, but what's good in my religion is good for me. And that's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus has said in John 14, there's no other way to the Father. That's not what other religions would have you believe. That's not even the way other people who read the Bible errantly would want you to think. They would want you to say, well, this is good. What Jesus did was great, and Jesus was a good teacher. But ultimately, that's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching that the only way to read Scripture is to understand that he has fulfilled the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. But yet, there's more to that. There's more to this text than that. Yet we see that really, ultimately, the only way that anyone can truly understand the scriptures is by the Lord opening their minds. And this doesn't mean that someone can't have a right understanding of certain parts of the Bible, or that certain Bible verses, or they can understand certain Bible verses without the Holy Spirit. But consider what those who are outside the church do with the scriptures. And I immediately think of someone, if anyone's familiar with the scholar Bart Ehrman. He was a student of a man named Bruce Metzger, who's a great commentator on the Greek New Testament. But Bruce Metzger has made his career writing, not Bruce Metzger, excuse me. Bart Ehrman has made his career essentially being a scholar who's a critic of the Bible. He wrote a book like called Misquoting Jesus. Ultimately, he's studied the Bible very well, but his conclusions are very wrong. But we've also seen this in much more simpler instances. Here's an example from my own life. A few years back when I was in seminary, I was speaking to a man, and I don't remember the context, I don't even remember who it was, but he made the comment, "Did you know that the Bible says there's no God?" Which is an odd statement. But of course, I responded to him, "Where does it say that?" And of course, his response was, "Well, I don't know, but it's in there," which is no surprise. But here's the interesting thing. He's technically right, but context. So I looked it up, because this was in a world of smartphones, so I Googled it real quick, and I immediately looked at him and I went, "Really?" Because what he's saying and what he's quoting is Psalm 14:1. But in context, Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Not a great verse to take out of context to prove that point. But ultimately, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the text, it gives us a love for the Word of God, the desire to understand it, the desire to represent it well and fairly and appropriately, not to misuse it for a gotcha, not to misuse it for humor. This doesn't mean that we'll always have the right understanding of Scripture, but the Holy Spirit does give the Christian the desire to know, to cherish, to love, and to value the Word, and to not misrepresent it. The Holy Spirit gives the believer a love for the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit does give us the eyes to see Jesus in all of Scripture. Even this week, I saw another example of this that was quite disappointing. The late night talk show host Stephen Colbert, who used to have, he's allegedly a Catholic, and he used to be, you know, considered funny. But recently he had a bit where he was critiquing the new Speaker of the House, who the Speaker of the House has been celebrated for his faith. He's a part of a Southern Baptist church, part of a covenant marriage, which is only honored in a few states, Arizona being one of them. But that's an example that seeks to root marriage more in a biblical and scriptural context. And yet Colbert is critiquing this man for his Christian faith, which is quite disappointing because Colbert used to be someone who defended Christianity, and now he's mocking it. And he's taking all sorts of verses from Leviticus out of context and using them to deride Mike Johnson. And my immediate thought upon reading this was, this is odd, because Colbert used to be someone who would bring these things out and kind of demonstrate them more appropriately, and now he's using them for a punchline. Now he's using them to mock the Speaker of the House for views, for money, for his own show, rather than teaching to uphold them and to celebrate them. And yet, when the Lord opens our minds to the Scriptures, he teaches us something better than just using the Scriptures for a punchline or for fame or for prosperity. And after Jesus had opened their minds to the Scriptures, Jesus tells them that it was necessary for him to suffer. The Christ had to suffer. And he said to them, "Thus it is written." So Jesus is further seeding what he's about to say in the Scriptures that he's saying are fulfilled. That it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so what Jesus is telling them is the events they're witnessing here are not new or a surprise, but they've been written in the Old Testament and they're being fulfilled in him. And yet it's a very similar verse to what the angels tell the women at the tomb, and it's also similar to what the disciples are told on the road to Emmaus. And so for us, it's the third time since the resurrection that we're seeing this statement written. As I've said recently, that whenever the Scriptures repeat something three times, it's significant. But yet he adds to the saying here in a way that we haven't seen before, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. This statement's been added onto here, and yet it's Luke's version of the Great Commission. And we're familiar with Matthew's Great Commission in chapter 28, 18 through 20. But Jesus here explains to them how it's not merely just his death and resurrection that were part of the fulfillment of Scripture, but also the purpose for which he died. This, of course, we see this in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. But also, in Isaiah 2, in verses 2 through 3, we read that the word shall go out from Jerusalem. It shall flow to all nations, which in Isaiah 2, 2 through 3, you'll read the whole verse, those two verses. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and to all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Be reminded that Zion's often used as a word for Jerusalem. Luke is recording his version of the Great Commission here. And this is a statement in which repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And yet consider, when we think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And the other Gospels have similar Great Commissions written in them as well. And yet in that, we have this charge there to go to all nations proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And those men were faithful to that charge, and ultimately that's why we're here today. And while the gospel is not yet spread to every single nation, there are Christian believers on every inhabited continent. The gospel has spread significantly. Considering what we're looking at here, what we're reading here, there's 13 men in a room. If we take the 11, the two disciples from Emmaus, 13 guys in a room, maybe more, that Jesus has spoken this to. It's in a locked room for that as well. And yet now, the number of Christians worldwide are estimated to be over 2.3 billion. We've come a long way. And yet, and we're all going to view the world around us a little bit differently. I understand that. I hear a lot of people talking frequently about the world getting worse. It sounds, and yet to me, when I consider those numbers, I consider we've gone from 13 people to 2.3 billion. I kind of have a hard time believing the world is getting worse. The gospel, Christianity, is spreading. The good news of Jesus is spreading. And you might say, well, what about persecution? What about Christians being persecuted? Well, even from the early church, there was a statement made from Tertullian that said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When the church is persecuted and oppressed, the church has historically grown and flourished. We see this in China and in India, both of these where Christians were minimal 100 years ago, and the church is flourishing there. They may not have freedoms, but the gospel is spreading. And that's significant. And we might think that things are getting worse, but consider what the disciples would have thought, that they're hiding from the Jewish rulers in a room. There's a reason the room was locked. And now we here today have Bibles in our pockets for free. With smartphones, we can download the Bible for free. And they didn't even have Bibles. And even so, it took 1,500 years for it to be translated in an individual's own language. And we can celebrate that. I mean, last week, Jim gave me a hard time for not mentioning the Protestant Reformation and how on Halloween we would celebrate the Reformation Sunday. But because of that, we can celebrate through Tyndale, through Luther, and their desire to translate the Bible into German, into English, and through Wittenberg's printing press. We can rejoice that we have the Bible in English that we can understand and learn and cherish and love. And yet, at the same point, I don't think we're any more sinful than they were 100 years ago or even 2,000 years ago. Sure, there's wars going on, but that's been the case since Genesis. There's rampant sexual immorality, but that's been that way since Sodom and Gomorrah. There's, you might say, well, abortion's bigger than it's ever been, but child sacrifice isn't new. We see that in the Old Testament really early on. I don't think things are getting any more sinful, but the gospel is advancing in ways that it's never advanced before. Through the internet, what a wonderful way for us to preach the gospel to others. Through radio, that's not new, sure, but that's been one of the main reasons that radio has advanced the way that it has among Christians is because Christians used it to teach the Word of God. So I don't think we need to worry about things getting worse, but I think we need to focus more about the advancement of the gospel. We should be more focused on the name of Jesus being proclaimed in the nations and in our nation and in our neighborhood than we are worried about whatever mainstream news media wants us to focus on this week. And there are things that we should think about and pray through. There are things we should think through a Christian worldview. I'm not saying that's bad, but there's lots to rejoice about, even in the midst of war and sorrow. And we can rejoice that the gospel is still advancing 2,000 years later. And then the final part of Jesus' teaching here, he tells them, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." But if we just turn a few pages to Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus, in a similar event, or the same event as this, really, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father," same language there, "which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And Jesus says "not many days from now," and from the event in this text in Luke 24, this occurs about 50 days later. Jesus will spend 40 days with them, then he'll ascend into heaven. Then it's 10 days after his ascension that the events of Pentecost occur, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But yet in 48, we read, "You are witnesses." And I've pressed onto this a lot lately, but they are witnesses. They are eyewitnesses. This is, as far as credibility goes, this is the most credible that things happen. There's nothing more credible than an eyewitness to an event, and they have witnessed these things with their eyes. And John reminds us of that in his epistle in 1 John. "That which we have seen, which we have beheld, which we have seen with our eyes, touched with our hands." They witnessed the death of Jesus. They saw the dead body. They saw the risen body of Jesus. The men who started the church did not hear it. Yes, ultimately Jesus started the church, but the men who started here in this sense, who were the beginning of the church, did not hear it from a friend who heard it from a friend who so on so forth. It wasn't a rumor that spread. They saw, they touched, they shared a meal with Jesus. And these are the ones who began the advancement of the gospel to all nations. But Jesus tells them to go, but he tells them not yet. As we'll see in the coming weeks, the Spirit descends upon the believers in Acts 1 and 2. And throughout Acts, you see the Spirit descending upon, starts with Jews, then goes to Samaritans, then goes to Gentiles, those who profess faith in the name of Jesus. In verse 47, they're given a task to fulfill, that they would proclaim the name of Jesus among the nations. Jesus has given them a task, but he has not sent them out unequipped. The Lord gives them understanding, and then he gives them a gift. He gives them the gift of the Spirit. He gives them a commission, and he gives them the ability to fulfill that commission by clothing them with power from on high. In this, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And for clarity, I want to add the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force or an object. The Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as a he, not an it. The Holy Spirit can be grieved and blasphemed. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us and acts as a person. The Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus. The promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Father, finds its fulfillment in Pentecost. And yet, last week in Sunday school, in the book of Numbers, we see Moses, and there's this interaction between Moses and Caleb. And Caleb comes to Moses and says, "These people are prophesying, stop them." And this is after the conflict between Miriam and Aaron. And Moses says to Caleb, "Oh, if only all the people of God could have this filling of the Holy Spirit." Because part of Moses' spirit is taken and distributed among these 70 men. And Moses' desire in that moment is that all of God's people would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see coming to pass in this promise of the Spirit, that all God's people, through faith in Jesus, are given and filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful fulfillment of prophecy that God would put his spirit among his people, that he would take their heart of their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He would breathe his spirit upon them. And so while Jesus is given this final teaching in the book of Acts, we see that it's not the end of the story. And what we'll look at in 2 weeks is Jesus ascending into heaven, and I'll seat that in the book of Acts and not just in Luke. But it's not the end. Jesus ascends into heaven but assures his disciples that one day he will return. He will return and judge the living and the dead. And that in the next few months, as we transition to Advent, what we celebrate in Advent is we celebrate Jesus' incarnation, but in his incarnation, we also long for his second coming. But in his ascension, he, 40 days after this teaching, ascends and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he is risen and reigning as king. But prior to all of this, Jesus gives his disciples a sign. In the Lord's Supper, he tells them, as we'll, that we are to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we're reminded of the Lord Jesus suffering and dying, and on the third day rising from the dead. And it should drive us to repentance, to repent of our sins. It should drive us to remember the forgiveness of sins proclaimed in his name to all nations. And as we come to this table shortly, we're reminded that Jesus took, well, let me read from 1 Corinthians 11. As Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took a cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So as we come to this table in a few moments, and I'll pray in a moment, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're reminded of the gospel that Jesus teaches his disciples here in Luke 24. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son Jesus has given us a lens by which we ought to read the scriptures, that we would see that he has fulfilled the law of Moses. He has fulfilled the prophets. He has fulfilled the Psalms. That everything that was written about him, we don't need to look to anywhere else. But we look to Jesus, the Savior who was crucified and risen on the third day. I pray that we are led to repentance and that we seek forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ alone. As we come to this table and remembered Christ's body broken for us and Christ's blood shed for us, and we encourage one another in that, that we would forsake our sins and pursue Christ. Be reminded of what it cost, that we were bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we did last month, we will observe the Lord's Supper the same way, where we, instead of us distributing the elements to you, I will have you come receive